for the joy that comes with our salvation, and the joy that comes and that we can experience and that we can know through our relationship with you. Dear Lord, I just pray that you'd help us today to set aside all of the things, the cares, the sins, maybe the false standards that are raising themselves up between us and you right today, and that are keeping us from experiencing joy as you mean it to be. Lord, I pray that as we continue in the story of David and Bathsheba, that you would help us to set aside that which tempts us with temporary happiness and instead seek and hold on to and grasp that which gives us eternal joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go and take your Bibles. Open them up to the book of 2 Samuel. It says 26, but that's totally wrong. I'm having a really good day. Okay, 2 Samuel should be something like 12. I don't even know how 26 got up there. Okay, 2 Samuel 12. we're going to continue the story of David and Bathsheba, and this is, of course, if you're joining us this morning for the first time, either here on site, we welcome you. If you're joining us for the first time listening online, we welcome you. We are studying Warriors and Poets, which is a sort of a story-by-story expository study through the United Kingdom period of Israel and Judah. This is actually lesson number, if I'm not wrong, which apparently my ability to grasp simple things like numbers this morning is still impaired. And by the way, I actually made up a new word. As far as I know, it's a new word. It's not in the dictionary this last week. And that is to procaffeinate. Does anybody know? Anybody want to guess what to procaffeinate means? Well, okay, oh, you're close. To procaffeinate means to put something off until I've had my coffee. It's like procrastinating, but with coffee. So I didn't do that this morning, and so some of the numbers on my slides may be a little erratic, apparently. But this is lesson number 49 in the United Kingdom period, and we're about midway through David's life. So that should give you some sense of maybe how much longer this this is going to last. But so David has sinned with Bathsheba. This is an act that forever defines David's life in many, many ways. It's going to forever define his relationship with his family, as we'll start looking at next week. And you guys can pray for me as for extra grace as we get into some really difficult things to deal with in mixed company. But it also defined David's relationship with history, and in a way, his relationship with you and I. Whenever we think about David, you know, David, the story of David and Bathsheba is like the third or, you know, second or third thing we think of. There's David and Goliath, right, and then maybe the Psalms, and then Bathsheba. Which, you know, I guess 2 out of 3 is not a horrible legacy, but still, like, it's one of those things that's, it's really colored the way that we think about him and the way that we approach his life. So Nathan the prophet comes to David and confronts him with the awful reality of his sin, that his sin began with ingratitude. He was not grateful for all that God had given him. God had given him so many different blessings, had given him so much, really, just so much. And yet David was unsatisfied. He was dissatisfied with what God had given him. And so this ingratitude first leads him to idolatry, because that's where all sins start, and then finally to adultery and to murder. And so David, after dodging the consequences of his sin for so long, finally accepts the responsibility for what he's done. We saw this last week. David said to Nathan, this is back in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. So David's sin has been put away. It's been covered, some other translations say, and the upshot of this is that David does not have to suffer the eternal consequences of his sins. David is committed a very grave sin here, but David's not going to have to experience the eternal consequences of it because the Lord has put away his sin. However, there are consequences in David's earthly life that he's going to have to experience. And this starts with the death of his infant son, but it's also going to continue to sort of reverberate throughout the rest of his family. And this is a good time to point out, and I think we said something about it last week, but it's a good time to point out the fact that there are differing levels of punishment for sins. That's the first thought. There are differing levels of punishment for sins. There's eternal judgment, right? And eternal judgment, but there's also a loss of eternal reward that can sometimes accompany, depending on what the sin is, depending on what you're doing and why. And the eternal judgment itself, the eternity in the lake of fire, forever separated from God, is very that's what the cross of Christ, that's what the blood of Christ covers over, and it covers over David's sin just as it covers over your and mine, and that's why Nathan says the Lord's put away your sin. But there are also temporary consequences, and These are things that are punishments. They're things that are meant, the New Testament refers, and the Old Testament as well, refers to them as chastening or as chastisement. It's a little bit like if you're a child and your parent is giving you a spanking. It's that kind of a thing. And these are not pleasant things. They're not things that you're super excited about, not super jazzed about when they happen. But they're things that God intends to use to chasten, to bring a son or a daughter whom he loves back to himself. And that's what is happening to David here. And here's the thing. It's very, very extremely, completely, I mean, it's the definition of love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he first loved us. The definition of love is God coming down to save you from the eternal consequences of your sin. But it is that very love which makes him sometimes punish or chasten you for things here on this earth. And the reason for that is because as loving as it is to help you escape an eternity in the lake of fire, it is not a loving thing as a parent to let your child just wander and get into trouble and hurt themselves and hurt the people around them and never correct them, never chasten them, never chastise them. That's not what love is. Love is not letting somebody else do whatever they want to do. Love is wanting what's best for them. So so David's sin is covered eternally, but there are some temporary consequences. I also want to say, though, that punishment is only one kind, or chastening, that's a better word, let's say chastening. Chastening is only one kind of consequence, and that sins can have other kinds of consequences, too. So David's sin with Bathsheba has a sort of, and really, it starts before that, right? It starts with the precedent of dissatisfaction and lust and immorality that he set before. It's going to be carried on to his sons. It's going to cause a lot of damage in his family and the generations that come after him. Those things are not, I don't believe, the Lord's chastening for David's sins, but they are consequences of another kind. It's the sins of the fathers passing on or showing themselves down to the third and the fourth generations. So David, the Bible says, sought the Lord. It says that he sought God on behalf of the child, and he fasted, and he went in, and he lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, he did not, nor did he eat food with them. So it's during this time of seeking that David writes Psalm 51. And David's greatest desire during this time, we know from Psalm 51, which is this beautiful psalm that David writes after, the Bible tells us, after he's been confronted by Nathan about his sin. So it's during the same period. He writes the psalm, and at no point in the psalm does it say that David looked to have the consequences of his sin taken away from him. But instead, his great prayer, his great desire is that the joy of his salvation would be restored. Here's what he says in Psalm 51. We read this last week. It says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." He's asking two things there. The first thing he's asking is that David, by his sin, has lost the joy of his salvation. He hasn't lost his salvation, but he's lost the joy of it. He no longer feels the joy, the deep resonance. We'll talk about what joy means in a minute, but he no longer feels this deep resonance with the heart of God that he should be feeling. And it's no longer a joyful thing to him. In fact, it's the opposite. It's a bitter thing to him because he has this relationship that is disrupted, that's destroyed. If you're in a marriage and you have a spouse and things are going well and you're close and you have a good relationship and you're communicating, then that relationship is a source of joy. But if you're not, if there's anger, if there's bitterness, if you've erected walls between yourselves, then that's that same relationship, which is a good relationship, is going to be a source of pain and a source of grief to you. And it's the same with David's relationship with God. So the first thing he asks is that he wants the joy of his salvation to be restored. But the other thing he says here, and I think this is hugely important truth, and I feel like we didn't touch on it enough last week, so let me just hit it real quick. He says, uphold me with a willing spirit. Sometimes you don't want to do the right thing. I mean, let's be honest. There are mornings when you wake up, and when it comes to doing the right thing, you're just kind of like, I'm just not feeling like that today. And when you're in sin, and when you're dealing with grief, and when you're dealing with guilt, it's very easy to say, well, this is making me uncomfortable, and this is making me unhappy, and I would rather just say, forget about God, forget about all of the stuff, I'm going to go do my own thing now. And David is saying, God, I don't have enough strength to even want to do the right thing here. I don't even have enough strength to want to obey you, but I want to obey you. And so he's saying, uphold me with a willing spirit. Give me the will, the desire to do the things that I'm not desiring to do right now. And that's what grace is. It's the desire and the will and the ability and the power to do the will of God. So eventually, the judgment that God has pronounced on David comes to pass, and David's response seems really weird to everyone around him. So this is where we're going to start our reading this morning. It says, on the seventh day, so after a week, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So for an entire week, David acts as though he is already in mourning. And this is the really important thing here, like the wearing old clothes, the not changing, the not bathing, the not eating, the lying with his face in the ground, moaning, praying to God. These are things you do when you were already mourning. These are things you do when you've already lost someone. And so during this entire time, David is mourning, and he's mourning over sin, he's mourning over this child that he's going to lose, and it's a deeply sad, deeply emotional time for him. And then the child dies, and David gets up, he washes, he changes, he goes to the house of God. First thing he does, goes to the house of God, and he worships the Lord, and he comes back, and he eats a meal. And everybody's looking at David, and they're kind of saying, a little weird. That's a little, I'm getting ahead of myself by a couple of slides. But anyway, so David, no one wants to tell David that the child has died, because if he's reacting like this, like he's already mourning as though the child is dead before the child dies, like now that the child has died, what is David going to do? And they're afraid that David is going to hurt himself, that he's going to do himself some harm. And so the child finally dies, and the Bible says that David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and he worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. So as soon as David finds out that this has happened, he gets up. He puts on fresh clothes, he bathes himself, he anoints himself, so he puts on some cologne or, aftershave or beard oil, as the case may be. And he goes to the tabernacle, and he goes to the house of God, and he worships the Lord. And then he comes back to his palace, and he breaks his fast. He has a pretty good meal. If you haven't eaten for a week, I imagine it was a pretty good meal. And all of David's servants are looking at him even a little more worried than they were before. And then maybe they might be a little bit angry, like this is a completely stupid thing. But every once in a while, you and I will get angry because somebody else doesn't seem to be having the, you know, the proper emotions about what's happening to them that we think they should have, which is completely crazy. But sometimes you'll be like, well, you know, why aren't you angry, or why aren't you more upset? Why aren't you mourning? Why are you, you know, getting up and cleaning and worshiping and eating and all this stuff? And it's a really odd behavior. So everybody's a little concerned about David. They're, you know, I think some of them are thinking that maybe David has just kind of finally lost it. Like, he's been at the breaking point. He's been, you know, lying with his face down in the dirt for a week, and now he's completely lost it. He doesn't realize what's going on. And so somebody finally comes to him and asks him, why are you acting this way? And David says this. He says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring them back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. So although David's behavior here, I mean, it's not necessarily a model for everyone who has lost a child. Whether you've lost a child in a miscarriage, or it's a child that, you know, was born and then you lost it, or, you know, various different stages, all of which come with their own kinds of grief and their own degrees of grief. That's not an easy thing, and I don't want you to look at this passage here and say, oh, well, that's how David dealt with this. I guess as soon as, you know, like if this tragedy happens to me, I'm just going to be totally cool with it. Because it's not what David's doing. All right, so this is not a model for how every family should deal with the loss of a child. But what it does do is it represents for us a very important shift in David's attitude from where he was before. So this morning, what I want to do for the remainder of our time is to talk about joy. David's attitude previously, throughout the last 3 weeks that we've looked at the story, David's attitude has been one of selfish avoidance. He has done everything in his power to avoid the consequences of his actions, and without any regard to the people that he hurts or the damage that he does to his own soul along the way. So now David's focus has shifted away from him trying to selfishly cover over his sins to his focus being on his relationship with God and of having the joy of this relationship restored. David knows that his child is going to be taken away from him. So as soon as this is done, David is ready. Once the chastening is done, once the chastisement is done, David is ready for the joy to return. And that's what that passage in Psalm 51 we just read is all about. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So what is joy? I think it behooves us to take a few moments to talk about this morning. This is something that's recently come up in my own life. I was in a conversation with someone recently and we were talking about joy, and I was mentioning some things that had really helped me to learn to look for joy and to experience joy and to see joy in the things that God had given me in God's creation. And the guy I was talking to basically said, "Well, that's a very, rare and personal thing to experience joy." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He's like, "Well, I don't think joy is something you can just learn. You know, I think you have to experience it, and some people never experience it." And I just kind of looked at him and I was like, "Well, what do you mean you never experience it?" And so he's like, "Well," and so we got to talking, and a lot of what it came down to is trying to figure out a way to go through this succinctly. So we got to talking about this and drilling down to some of the problems and some of the bitterness and some of the expectations that were not being fulfilled in his heart that was really impeding and getting in the way of his experiencing joy. And as I started thinking about this, it sent me to Scripture to look for what is joy, what is joy? What is and this corresponds so well with the lesson, because David here is saying, restore to me the joy of, your salvation. So what does that look like? And so I've spent some time this week in the Word looking for some examples of joy. And here's some conclusions that I've come to. The first thing is that joy is not an act of will. You cannot make yourself, by force of will, be a joyful person. I know this for a couple of reasons. One, I know lots of very determined, very disciplined people who are not remotely joyful. All right, but the other reason I know this is there are multiple examples in the Bible of people who want joy, but they don't have it. Well, if you could get it by an act of will, then you would just be able to have it whenever you wanted to. There's a truly, truly sad, very bittersweet psalm, Psalm 137, which is a psalm of the captivity in Babylon. And it goes like this. The first part of it goes like this. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. So they're taking their harps, their instruments, and they're hanging them up because they're not going to play anymore. For there are captors required of us songs and torments and tormentors, mirth, saying, so they're asking us, sing some of the songs of Zion. Sing one of the songs of Zion. And they say, how shall we sing of the Lord's song in a foreign land? So it's not an act of the will. Joy is also not the same thing as happiness. And I think this is where we very often, when we study joy, when we think about joy, we run into we kind of get shipwrecked on the rocks here. David in Psalm 27 says, for he, that's God, will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He'll conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me up high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies and all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. This is a whole psalm about the fact that David, even though he's very troubled, even though he's beset about by his enemies, even though he's unhappy in many different ways, David can be joyful. He can cry aloud. He can rejoice in the Lord. It's a very different thing. So happiness is an emotion. It's an emotional state, and it's prompted by our circumstances. It's prompted by the things that are happening to us, the way that we feel that people think about us, and the way that we feel about ourselves. Joy is not dependent on you, and that's why it's different from happiness. I think in a lot of ways that happiness can be a shadow, or it can be a shade, or an imperfect image of joy, but it's not the thing itself. Joy, I believe, comes when we are secure in the Lord. And Psalm 27 is a good example of it. So Psalm 4, it says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. He says, my relationship with you gives me more joy than all of the earthly success and wealth could possibly give me. In peace, O Lord, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, will make me dwell in safety. So joy comes when we are secure in the Lord. Joy also comes, though, through communion with God. Psalm 16 says this, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. His glory, this is Psalm 21, his glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. And this is actually a theme that we see all throughout the book of Psalms and all throughout the Word of God. That this concept of joy, this concept of being able to rejoice, to experience joy that goes beyond your circumstances, always comes and is never present in the absence of the presence of God. Joy comes through, also comes through obedience. Psalm 97 says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of the saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Psalm 119, which, by the way, Psalm 119 is this completely beautiful poem, song about the psalmist rejoicing in the Word of God. And every single verse of this song is about the psalmist rejoicing and delighting and taking joy in the Word of God. And in Psalm 119, it says, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart." So what is joy? With all of that in mind, if we're going to define joy, if we're going to try to pin it down, which is a very difficult thing to do for, I think, a good reason. Joy, I believe, is the deep resonance, and I say resonance because it gives an impression of things being in tune with one another. It's this deep resonance of the soul when things are as they should be. And we experience this in little ways when things are as they should be in our temporal life, physical life. Like, we experience joy over a relationship that's going well. We're going to experience joy today in the fellowship that we're going to experience together today as a body. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, the Bible says. So we're going to experience some joy, and that is because things are going to be as they should be. You also experience shame, and you'll experience grief when things are not as they should be, when things are out of order, when the creative order has somehow been disrupted. But the thing is that mankind was created first and foremost for a personal relationship with his Maker. It's a relationship that's centered around worship, and it's a relationship that's centered around love. And that's what you were made for. This is what our first parents were made for in the garden. With God was daily walking, having daily communion with him. And so when you don't have that, then there's no joy. There's an absence of joy. And so there are other kinds of joy that I think there are earthly joys, and there are earthly joys. Good food is an earthly joy, not to be confused with gluttony, which is a sin. All sins, most of them, are earthly joys that have been taken out of their proper order. This is something St. Augustine called ordering your affections. And that is the idea that the purpose of teaching, the purpose of education, should be to teach our children, to teach one another, to give to each thing the level of love that it deserves. And so you love food in an appropriate amount. You love your wife or your husband in an appropriate amount. And you love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. All earthly joys are only shadows, they're only forms or images or hints of this ultimate joy that we should experience in this relationship with Christ. That doesn't degrade them, though. I think it actually elevates them. It makes them, those things are only good because they point us to ultimate and final good. You were made to have this personal relationship with the one who made you. And so the highest form of joy is always found because things are as much as they should be. They are as they should be when you are close to God, when you are in his presence. And that's why there's this focus on this on the association with joy and the presence of God all throughout the book of Psalms and all throughout the Old and New Testaments. And this is why nothing will sap your joy quite like sin will. And there are other things that can steal your joy, too. We'll talk about those here in a minute. But nothing will sap your joy quite like sin will, because sin comes between you and God, because it fractures that relationship. It damages, it hurts that relationship. And so it comes between you, and now the relationship is hindered, and there's no joy. The relationship still exists. David doesn't say, "Restore unto me thy salvation." He says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." The relationship still exists, but there is no joy because things are not as they should be. And so with the relationship restored, after his prayer in Psalm 51, after he puts on his clothes and he goes and puts on new clothes, he bathes himself, he anoints himself, he goes to the house of the Lord to worship the Lord, and then he returns to his house and eats. At some point in here, I would like to think that maybe he was composing this as he's walking to the tabernacle. I don't know. That's just something. I think it's a very beautiful image. But at some point during this time, when the relationship is restored, when the joy of the salvation is restored, David writes Psalm 32. And this is what we're going to do the rest of the morning. Let's just read through this together. So this is a psalm, and psalms are songs. They're poems. They do have verses, and the verse breaks in your Bible are not necessarily where the verse breaks are actually in the original Hebrew. So I've got things broken out a little bit differently here, and that'll be all right. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I was silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah, which means stop and think about what you just heard. David starts out with beatitude. He starts out by saying, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Which is the exact same verbiage that Nathan used earlier when he said, you will not die because the Lord has put away, the Lord has covered your sin. And he goes on, and he talks about when he kept silent. In other words, when he wasn't communicating with God, when he wasn't, when this relationship wasn't existing, when basically David is giving God the silent treatment. That's essentially what's happening throughout his sin with Bathsheba. And it says that his bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. It was day and night. Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. David's anguish from this broken relationship extends to him. It's physical. It's more than just emotional. It's more than spiritual. It's now affecting him physically. He has no desire for anything. It's like everything else in the world is less pleasant and it's less beautiful because the most important thing is lacking. And so David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so he goes to the Lord and he says, I confessed my transgressions. You forgave my sin. And he says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And I think that's really interesting wording, because normally I think we sort of conflate the two things together. We sort of think that iniquity and sin are the same thing, and they're not exactly. There's sin, which is, I've heard it described as missing the mark. It's any time that we don't live up to God's perfect standard, or we willingly disobey. But iniquity goes beyond that. Iniquity, the way I like to think of it is that sin is an act, but iniquity is a state of mind. Iniquity is a way that you live. It's an attitude of your heart. Iniquity is any time that we put our will before God's will. And this is why David later on says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. God will not hear your prayer if you are following after your will instead of his will. So if sometimes you feel like your prayers aren't making it any higher than the ceiling, it's a good time to examine your heart and examine the motivations and which voices that you're listening to and which voices you're obeying. And so he says, God, you didn't just forgive my sins. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so God is not just forgiving, in essence, he's not just forgiving David's sin, he's forgiving David's idolatry, the attitude that led to David's sin in the first place. And he goes on to say, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me, you preserve me from trouble, you surround me with shouts of deliverance. And there's a break here, and when the song starts again, it's the voice of God speaking to David. It says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. So now that your iniquity is gone, now that your sin is covered over, I'm going to instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or I will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. And here it is. O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And there's a lot there that we could break down if we had a little more time this morning. I'm not going to do that. It's a psalm. It's a poem. In many respects, it stands on its own. Well, scripture, it always stands on its own. But sometimes poetry specifically is more powerful when we don't try to break it down. I want to wrap the story up. So David, with the joy of his relationship, is restored. What's our theme for this series? Our theme for this series is that Jesus is a better king. He's a better king. He's always waiting for us with love and with mercy on the other side of repentance. No matter how far we stray, no matter how much we sin, he's always waiting for us to come back to him. And he's standing there with love and with mercy. And so David is given another son. David is given a son named Solomon. He's actually has two names. One, David names him Solomon, but God actually gives him another name, and that's Jedidiah, it says that the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And there's an interesting end to this chapter this morning. And this is the encouragement that I want to end on for you. And that is that the Bible says that Joab goes up, and remember that this is all happening against the backdrop of this war with the Ammonites and this several months long siege of the city of Rabbah. And basically, I'm not going to read all of this, but Joab basically gets Rabbah to where he's ready to storm the walls. He's ready to take the place. He basically cuts off the city's water supply. And so he sends a message to David and says, you better come up here and take the city, or I'm going to do it. And if I take the city, they're going to call it by my name instead of yours. In other words, I'm going to get the glory. That's going to undermine you as king. So you need to come and do your job, do your duty now. And so David sort of gets up out of this, you know, he's for the last basically nine-ish months and some change, he's been ineffective as a king. He's been too caught up in his relationship, and he's damaging the relationships around him. He's been trying to cover over sin, and he's been repenting, and he's been seeking the face of God. And he really has been having so many personal problems that he hasn't been an effectual king. And so Joab sends him a letter and says, all right, come up, because we're about to take the city, and you need to be here for this. You need to do your job, do your duty as king. And so David goes and he gets back to work, and they take the city of Rabbah. And there's an account of the spoils that they take from the city there. The encouragement I want to leave you with this morning, first of all, is to ask you, where is your joy? Like the person I was talking to earlier this week, if you cannot honestly say that you are experiencing joy in your salvation, in your life, in your relationships, then I want to ask you, first of all, if something is stealing that joy from you, do you have inordinate love? Do you love something more than Christ? Because really, when you're focusing on loving Christ, all of the other loves will fall into order. It takes time, and that's the work of sanctification, but those things will be ordered and administered by Christ in your life. So the first question is, you know, is something stealing your love? Something else that can steal our love is obviously unforsaken sin, sin that you haven't confessed and forsaken. And the confessing and the forsaking, those two things together make up repentance. And I feel like a lot of us, and in my own life, some of the things I've shared with you guys in the past couple of weeks, a lot of times, you know, there was a desire for confession, but not necessarily to forsake, right? And so that's not repentance, that's just the first part of it. So is there unforsaken sin in your life, sin that you have not repented of, you have not forsaken yet? And then But the third thing that can steal your joy, and I'm just going to throw this in as sort of a freebie to the lesson this morning, is do you have unscriptural standards? So there's some guys in the New Testament called the Pharisees. And basically what they do is they add tremendously, they add traditions and loopholes and a bunch of legalese onto the law of God, onto the Mosaic law. And they make a bunch of more rules that they have to follow in order to please God. And what they're doing is that they are adding on to God's standard of holiness and righteousness. Now, I said earlier that one of the things that can steal, that joy is present when things are as they should be. What I want to add on to that, though, is that sometimes your sense of the way things should be is broken. And it's broken because you add extra rules, extra standards that you then don't live up to, that then your children can't live up to or your spouse doesn't live up to. And you add these expectations to yourself or to the people around you, and then you don't live up to them, and it steals your joy. So I want to encourage you. I'm not saying forsake standards. I'm not saying forsake righteousness or anything of the kind. But what I am saying is always look to Scripture. Always make that your final rule, your final guide. Because I've talked to many people, young people especially, whose reaction to faith or to God or their lack of joy, what it really comes from is expectations that they have set upon themselves that then they can't meet, and that steals their joy. Finally, I just want to encourage you to seek the restoration of the relationship. Seek restoration of your relationship with God if there's been anything to damage that through what we talked about last week. Seek your satisfaction in Christ. And then get back to work. I mean, we spent 4 weeks on David and Bathsheba. We spent 4 weeks seeing how David has messed up his life, messed up other people's life, has Uriah killed. There's going to be consequences for David that will extend well past his own generation. All of these things have been hindering David from doing the thing that God called him to be. God says that he called David to be a shepherd over his people Israel. And for basically the last 10 months, David has been a pretty lousy shepherd. And so I want to encourage you to get your heart right with God, get the joy of your salvation restored so that you can get back to work, so that you can get back to serving the Lord the way that He's intended you to through your church, through your family, in your workplace. All right. Thank you guys so much for your time. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we acknowledge and we know all too well that things are not as they should be. That every time we sin, that every attitude of iniquity, of putting our will before yours, cuts off the relationship and makes it hard for us to hear your voice. And at the risk of, at the tremendous risk of putting ourselves at the mercy and the judgment of your chastening, Father, I want to ask that you would chip away at all of those things which are cutting off my relationship and the relationships of this body, so not just towards one another, but especially towards you. And that if there are attitudes that are self-will, that are reactionary, that are legalistic, that are ready to find fault, because the fallible humans around us have not held up to the standard that we have set for them, that you would break us and you would break us down so that we could experience your joy and your love in our life, so that that joy and that love would spread to the rest of the body around us. I ask that you give us joy in your word as we read it this week, as we spend time in it, that we would be excited to go there, that we would be excited and to hear from you. And Lord, that if there is anyone here who has not yet experienced the joy of your salvation, that you would help them to see that everything else they've been seeking and everything else they've been chasing is hollow,
illusion compared to the supreme reality of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you guys for your time and your attention. Sorry we went a little over, and we'll see you again in just a couple minutes.